I've had the immense privilege of being able to travel overseas a number of times in my life, and one of the things when I travel I really like doing is collecting some of the local currency. I don't think that's just a personal quirk, though I'm sure not everybody likes to do it, but I love to find the different notes and the different coins that other places use. When I was a teenager, I traveled with my family to China, and I don't know if you're aware of this, but one of the coins they have has like a hole in the middle of it. It's like a washer, and I just find that kind of thing fascinating. But I now don't know where it's gone. It doesn't really matter because it's practically worthless. A note from my dad from Zimbabwe for $6 billion. $6 billion Zimbabwe dollars. I love trying to get used to the money as well, you know, doing all the calculations and conversions in your head as to what it is in your own money. But of course, you also need to be careful when you travel because you're not used to their currency. It's easy to make a mistake. On that trip to China, we were warned about having people in the marketplaces offering us change because they would likely hand us counterfeit bills. And of course, not being local, you can't tell the difference. On our recent trip to Malaysia, I kept having to sort of double take between two different notes. I've got them in my pocket here, so let me show you. This is the 10, and this is the 20. And so when you take it out of your pocket, and it's in a pile of like notes, it's just very hard to tell the difference between the two. They're very similar. It's part of the challenge and the joy of traveling to be able to learn something new, and to get to the point where you can distinguish between one and another. And hopefully if you stay in a place long enough, you can really easily tell the difference between the genuine and the counterfeit. Now, John's letter to some Christian people written in the first century was written in part to make these kinds of distinctions, to deal with this idea of the genuine and the counterfeit. But of course, John wasn't writing about money. He was writing about what it means to be Christians, what it means to be a true church, a body of believers. Christians were a marginalized group. Jews saw Jewish Christians as betrayers of their heritage. Romans, who barely tolerated Jews, saw Christians as this weird offshoot of Judaism, and they were really concerned when all of these non-Jewish people started becoming Christians, joined their ranks. And so these new Christian believers, these strange groups that were popping up in all over the place of Jews and non-Jews coming together to worship this one they called Jesus the Christ, they became a target of persecution from outside, but they also became a target for exploitation seemingly from within. And this letter that John wrote was written to encourage Christians in living for Jesus. It was written to fortify them against persecution from without and false teachers, exploitative teachers, seemingly from within. Now, I'm stressing that word seemingly from within because John has been emphasizing that though these people appear to be in the church, they appear to be genuine, they are not. They're counterfeit. They aren't who they claim to be. Instead of remaining under the authentic, authoritative teachings of the apostles, they set themselves apart, and so they show themselves to actually be apart. They do not teach what is right about Jesus. They do not love their fellow believers. They do not acknowledge their sin. In fact, they continue to live in it. And so John tells his people, the Christians of his day, to look for evidence of true belief before you entrust yourself to another teacher. Now, the situation of Christians in this world has dramatically changed in many ways from John's time. But there are still so many lessons for us to learn here. For we too want to keep trusting Jesus when life is hard. We want to remain faithful to him when the pressure is on, both from out there and from in here, so to speak. And any test we can put on others to see whether they are genuine or counterfeit, we can also put on ourselves too. And so John begins where we're looking at today by speaking about remaining in him, staying in Jesus. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If Christians will remain instead of straying, then they will have this confidence both now and into the future. And what is this confidence for? What is it? What is it about? Well, it's confident of being the children of God. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. This idea of being born of God will come up five more times in John's letter. And if we go through the other statements about being born of God in this letter, we see that it's about loving other believers in chapter 4, verse 7. It depends on trusting Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, in chapter 5, verse 1. It enables Christians to overcome a hostile world in chapter 5, verse 4, and to put away the life of sin in chapter 5, verse 18. So John will speak about this idea of being born of God again and again, but he didn't invent this idea. It came from Jesus himself. When we go back and look at John's biography of Jesus, what we call the Gospel of John, there is a story where Jesus tells Nicodemus, who was this great Jewish rabbi, that in order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. Or perhaps the phrasing should be more, born from above. God, by his Holy Spirit, offers rebirth, a new life, this fresh start, a complete renewal. And so this is the first of what John is offering in terms of these tests, these evidences, as this splinter group, these false teachers, are undermining the faith of Christians. John is saying, trust what you've learned, remain in the Jesus you know, and keep on doing good things, so that's how you know those who are God's children. Now, John's not saying, since you're a child of God, you should act like him. That might be true, but his point is about identifying someone who's born of God. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And so what John is encouraging is for these Christians to start to recognize that family likeness, to see who are the children of the Father. Most of the time, it's very easy to tell whose child is whose by the way that they look. And so if you go down the back and you see a child that looks a little bit like me, you might say, well, that's David's son. That's David's daughter. But even if you can't see it in their face, you can see it in maybe the way that they walk or the way that they talk. You see the speech patterns. And actually, this goes further into sort of interests and hobbies. You're no longer dealing with anything to do with genetics. You're just dealing with the fact that their parents do these things and so the children do them as well. I still haven't managed to convince my kids that watching Test cricket is a great way to spend a Boxing Day morning. But if I keep on doing it, they'll probably eventually start doing it as well. We just take on the habits and the ethics of our family. And that's what John's talking about here. People who trust Jesus, they do that with God. They do what is right because they are born of him. And that's how you can tell who the children of God are. Now, how is it that anyone becomes a child of God? How can we talk about it as ourselves being children of God? Is it because our faith is so good and so big? Is it because we did something incredibly worthy of God's attention that he just had to have us in his family? That's not how John talks about it at all. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. You see, this isn't some reward for hard work. There wasn't something obvious about this outcome. John's saying it's astounding, it's incredible, it's this amazing act of God in his freedom to count us as his children, to adopt us into his family. Now, if you're at church regularly, you probably know this language of being children of God, but we need to see it for what it really is, because it's both incredibly serious and incredibly wondrous. We know what happens to children who grow up without parents. Orphan children without a family to care for them, or they're destined for an awful life. But adoption into a loving family, that can change everything. In many cases, the child has done nothing at all to merit being selected for adoption. What can they do? No, it's simply the love of the parents, the choice of the parents, the freedom that the parents have. And so it is with God. He loved us, pure and simple. Why should I be able to call myself a child of God? Why should you be able to do the same? There's nothing in us, and yet, if you trust Jesus, if you believe in Him, that is what you are. It's incredibly serious and it's incredibly wondrous, and yet, we don't look any different. We may not feel particularly different. And so John goes on, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We're in this strange situation of both being something right now and still waiting for something that's yet to happen. I think I can draw a comparison here to where I am in the situation with my master's degree. Right now, it's all been marked. I got an email telling me that the academic board of the college has conferred my degree, and yet I still haven't graduated. There's still some things I need to do. I need to print out my thesis and send it off to some libraries. It's right to say that I've finished, and yet I'm not finished. It's both now and not yet. Currently, it's all internal, but until I get the certificate, I need that external thing, that final thing to say it's all done. There's some similarities with that, but I think what we're talking about here as being children of God is, of course, far more complex than that. Because what should we expect of the children of God? Well, think about this. If you said, you know, I'm a child of Queen Elizabeth, that would tend to carry some weight, wouldn't it? You would think that would be fairly obvious to everybody. That's a claim to authority and recognition and fame. But John says that the world doesn't see it that way with us. Why? Because it doesn't see Jesus that way either. Those who are not Christians don't know Jesus the way that we do. They don't see Him as the true natural child of God. And if they're not going to recognize the natural child of God, how can they possibly recognize the adopted child? There's kind of a catch-22 here, because if they did recognize Him, of course they would trust Him and then they would be God's children as well. Christians have this belief. It says, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Jesus Himself promised that He would come and return, He would bring His kingdom in all its fullness. And when that happens, we'll see Him as He truly is, that eternal, glorious King of God's kingdom. And then we will be made truly like Him. We'll still be ourselves, but we'll be unmistakably children of God. And so in the now time, the world doesn't recognize Him. It doesn't recognize us. And we may not feel particularly special, but we are God's children. And when Jesus returns, no one will miss that truth. Though there is something that marks us out at this time. It's in verses 3-6. Because the way that people live shows their identity. Have a look at what John says here. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. When you are confidently waiting for the fullness of the glory and purity of God's Son, well, then you live in purity. You get in line with that trajectory. When you know that Jesus appeared the first time to deal with our sins, that He died on the cross to take them away, to get rid of our lawlessness, well, then you stop living in those things. John's just been saying that Christians have been reborn, and so it's natural now to leave the old life behind. Anyone who does live in sin cannot be identified as a child of God. Instead, they should be recognized as having neither seen Him nor known Him. Now, this is a scary thought. And you might be wondering if now's the time in this sermon where we're going to look around the room and start to point each other's faults out and sort of name and shame one another. You know, we're going to root out anyone who doesn't belong and kick them out of the church. After all, isn't John writing so that we won't be deceived by false leaders and false Christians? Well, note that this is not John saying that Christians are perfect. In fact, John has already said in this letter that anyone claiming to be without sin is deceiving themselves. It's a bigger sin, actually. Now, John's speaking here about having a consistent stance towards God on the one hand or towards lawlessness and wrongdoing on the other. The point of making this identification is not to exclude Christians who are struggling with sin. Instead, actually, it's to exclude Christians who are no longer struggling with sin, who are instead ignoring their sin, marginalizing their sin, saying it doesn't matter. At this point, John is not concerned with correcting Christians about their blind spots. Instead, he's warning us about those who will lead other people into sin, into darkness, away from the righteousness and light and truth of Jesus. Because look what he says next, verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. You see, once again, this is about bearing the family likeness. How do you know who you can trust in your Christian faith for direction, for teaching? How do you know who you can believe, who you can partner with in this walk we have together before God? Well, you look at their life. Are they practicing what they preach, or are they hypocrites? Are their lives marked by this organic tendency towards God or towards living in sin? And of course, if you run the grid over others, you can also run it over yourself. How do you feel about the things in your life that don't match up to God's standards, to God's expectations? How do we feel about our lying, our greed, our self-promotion, our consumption, our anger, our lust? Do we realize that in Christ we simply can't, we simply won't live in those things anymore? Sinless perfectionism is not a possibility. We're never going to be anywhere near that. You know, people have that phrase, I'm not perfect, but I try. No, don't even talk about perfect here. Now, this is about ensuring where our lives are aiming at, where they're oriented to. We need lives that are oriented towards our Heavenly Father, towards the true Son, Jesus, who is coming. Are we really wanting, as Jesus taught us, to pray for his kingdom to come, for his name to be honoured, to be sanctified? Are we really praying for his will to be carried out? Now, should we be worried when we fail to do what is right? Well, perhaps we should be. Perhaps it is evidence that we don't really belong to the family. And it is good to be asking that searching question of our lives. Where do our allegiances lie? However, if we are in the family, we don't need to fear that an act of wrongdoing will cast us out of the family. Because that's not how families work. Children make mistakes. Children can struggle. Children struggle to correct their mistakes. And children are still maturing. And it can take a long time to stop a behaviour which has become some bad habit. But children are still in the family, aren't they? And if God is a loving father, he's not going to kick out his children. Instead, he's going to offer correction with understanding. In fact, this passage reminds us that Jesus appeared, verse 5, to take away sins. And in verse 8, it says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. We should be confident as children of God. But Jesus died to bring us out of sin and into his life. God's Spirit is at work within us, shaping us into the family likeness. And so whatever this life throws at us, God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, and his Spirit is in us. And if we're in the family, then we need to be acting as family for one another. We're going to think more about this next week, but look at the final identifying characteristic raised in this passage in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. I wonder if, to finish up, I can kind of get something to do, which I think is probably slightly uncomfortable, and that is to kind of take a look around at the people in church. That is, like, seriously, turn around, have a look at the people around you. If they are people who love Jesus, then they are your family. And while they might be incredibly different from you in terms of their ethnicity, their upbringing, their class, their age, this is your family, do you see? And unlike the family you were born into, unlike the family you were married into, this is your family for eternity. Because we're in it for this life and the next. And like a family looks out for one another, supports one another, speaks up when there's concerns, and yet hopes to forgive and gets together to celebrate and to grieve, we do the same. We are God's family, for we are his children. How incredible is God's love for us that we, right here, we should be called children of God. And yet that is what we are. So don't be led astray. Remain in him. Love one another. Let me pray for us. Gracious God, you made all things, you control all things, and yet we have the great privilege to call you our Father. Help us to love you, to live in you, to walk according to the Spirit you've poured into us. To leave aside the sin and the works of the devil for which Christ died, to live the new life which he has given to us by his resurrection from the dead. Help us to love you and love one another now and forevermore. Amen.